is more ukuleles.
more later in the service.
And there are more coming. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, simply ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of us here may be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. The passage of time. This is one of those moments of the year when you cannot deny the relentless truth about the fleeting nature of the passage of time. That's right. Can I get an amen? You know, we can go for weeks full of packed activity, so full that we don't notice, we don't see the movement of time's onward flow, or at least we can pretend that we don't see it. But that truth always hovers there below the surface, submerged superficially, temporarily, by our own force of will, our own silly distractions. On certain days, though, time seems to break through right in front of our eyes. Maybe like a gentle dolphin rising up out of the waves. Maybe more like a shark rising up suddenly with beauty and sometimes terrifying and heart-hurting reality, stopping us in our tracks and reminding us again, as Paul advises the Ephesians, to make wise use of the days we've been given, to ask God to fill us with the Spirit, that we might make melody now to Jesus in our hearts. Thank God for the witness of Aretha Franklin. May she rest in peace. But even without such a fresh loss weighing on our souls, time emerges to call us to find our voices without delay at this juncture in the year. Because with schools, some of them already open and some getting ready to open in the next few weeks, this point is in the summer is one big fat reminder that time passes quickly. You blink and your baby is going to kindergarten. Blink again and they're on the bus to middle school. Again, and they're getting a ride to high school. Again, and the house is empty. I myself have blinked quite a few times over the past few days. Since we are local parents of two UNC students, our garage became a bit of a storage facility over the summer, with various piles of stuff stored in different corners. Not just our own children's stuff, but the stuff of their friends and relatives, too. But now the mini fridge and the lamp and the side table and the bags and the boxes of who knows what are gone. Loaded up and carted across town to new dorm rooms and a new year. It's exciting and it's poignant. The passage of time happens right in front of our eyes, and when you see it in such undeniable ways, it makes you think. What stories are we passing along to the next generation? For those of you who have been bravely worshiping with us this summer and following the story of King David, you know, it feels like we were just hearing the part about David's call. When God chooses him, the youngest of all his brothers, the cute shepherd boy out in the field whose father didn't even think to suggest him as a possible candidate for the job of king of Israel, little underdog David. He didn't stay so innocent for long, as we've learned. He acted in some ways like he had all the time in the world. But royalty doesn't immunize you from the impact of age. Even David succumbs. As scripture puts it, the king goes the way of the earth. A few of you may be relieved to hear this. I've just heard a few things, that's all. We are almost done, though, you also may be relieved to hear, with our focus on this part of Scripture. But today, we have heard one last section of the story. The transition from David's rule to his son's rule. With David gone, who will sit in the empty throne? As we've come to expect, the answer is loaded with more intrigue and complexity than we would hope. Now, the next king should be not Solomon, but Adonijah, the next eldest son after Absalom. That's the logical order. You remember Absalom, as we heard last week, he didn't survive a bizarre accident that made him an easy target for Joab, one of David's rivals. Absalom's death breaks David's heart. Absalom, oh Absalom, would I had died instead of you, David cries in one of the most mournful and human cries of the entire Bible. With Absalom no longer here, Adonijah should be king. And Adonijah assumes as much. Not so fast, says Nathan, who looks out for Bathsheba and her second child by David, Solomon. You got this? So the prophet Nathan warns Bathsheba that if Adonijah becomes king, then Solomon's and her lives will be in very grave danger. So Nathan urges Bathsheba to go to the dying king's bedside and remind him that he promised her that Solomon would be king. That's how Solomon gets the crown. Now, before David breathes his last breath, he summons Solomon to his bedside to share a few words of counsel, of encouragement, and instruction. Now, you might imagine that such words, uttered on one of the very last days of David's life, would be full of love and grace and faith. But while David does start off encouraging Solomon to keep God's commandments and walk in the ways of God's faithfulness in heart and soul. He then pivots fairly radically to instructions about whom to retaliate against in order to hold on to power. And he gives Solomon specific names of those he needs to eliminate. You know, of course there's Joab, who put an end to Absalom and supports Adonijah. And then there's Shimei, who once cursed David's name. "You will know what you ought to do with these men," David says. You will know. This gives Solomon an idea and permission to act on it. And so he adds to this little hit list Adonijah himself. Wasting no time, he sends out his new henchmen to do the dirty work. And one by one, permanently silences these voices of the opposition. If you want to understand politics today, someone once told me, even in a different era than the one we're currently living in, if you want to understand politics today, read the Book of Kings. But yeah, I give you all this background because the bedside conversation and the actual elimination of enemies of the state precede the prayer that Solomon dreams of in this passage that we just heard. He orders all the silencing of his opponents, and then he prays, "I am like a little child. Give me an understanding mind to govern your people, able to discern between good and evil." Whew. On its face, this is a beautiful prayer. And maybe it's a redemptive prayer. But knowing what we know about Solomon, you wonder, what in this dream prayer is authentic? And what is pretense? You wonder where honest faith ends and hypocrisy begins. You wonder if Solomon's prayer is the beginning of Solomon's very real gift of wisdom. His breadth of understanding was as vast as the sea on the seashore, Scripture says. Or if this prayer is some kind of theological justification for a monarch whose first act, whose first use of his time as ruler is to check people off a list, and whose other acts include forcing his own people into labor to build a temple for the act over the course of 7 years, and then forcing them again to build his own palace over the course of 13 years. By the end of Solomon's reign, the seeds of revolt are planted. The people can't take it anymore. Solomon's own son deals with the people even more harshly. The kingdom divides between north and south. The temple is destroyed, and the people are taken into Babylonian captivity. Kings is written for them, for the captives, to help them understand what went right and what went so terribly wrong, so that they, through God's mercy, might try again. And friends, these stories are written for us, to help us understand the larger history of our faith, so we might pray again, to be able to discern between good and evil, and do what is right in the eyes of God. As Maya Angelou wrote in a quote painted large on the outside wall of the Equal Justice Initiative Legacy Museum down in Montgomery, where a group of us just traveled on pilgrimage, this quote is one of the first things you see. "History, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived, but if faced with courage, need not be lived again." You know, I know it's been challenging at times to hear all these passages about the Davidic rule this summer. And some of us are quite ready for a transition to other parts of the Bible. But examining these monumental characters like David and Bathsheba and Jonathan and Solomon helps us face with courage and faith the complex truths such characters reveal about human nature, about human community, about God's life-giving purposes and faithfulness throughout. And studying the text so carefully helps us notice, too, who is left in and who is left out, and to ask those wonder questions about who gets to write the story, and be inspired to use our own time to envision a new kind of story. One of the artists whose stunning work is on display at the Legacy Museum is a man named Titus Kaphar, an extraordinary artist who went from graduating high school with a 0.63 GPA, he says, to becoming an award-winning painter and sculptor. Mr. Kaphar just won another award last week for his extraordinary work. This range of artwork, which focuses on current and historical topics related to issues of racial justice, including the topic of historical monuments. He says he does this work in many ways because of his children, for his children. Because one day he took his two sons to the Natural History Museum in New York, and as they went in, they saw the equestrian sculpture of Teddy Roosevelt. On the right-hand side of Mr. Roosevelt is an African-American man, and on the left-hand side is a Native American man. As they kept on walking into the museum, Mr. Kaphar's 9-year-old son said, "Daddy, how come he gets to ride on the horse and these two guys have to walk? How come?" That question has compelled Titus Kaphar to devote his energy to creating artistic amendments to such monuments. He travels around the country these days, placing his own pieces next to actual monuments, hoping that these sites will become spaces of civic dialogue where people can gather for conversation and healing. Friends, time is passing by for the sake of the healing of the world, for the love of Christ. May we each listen to the children's questions and let the Spirit guide us to create the kind of future God dreams for us all.